All right, we are going to continue. We made it down to, I don't think we ever did verse 25 in chapter 4. So let's back up just a little bit, and we're going to continue on. Are you ready? Systems on go. Goodness gracious, here we go. Now, I really like when sharing the gospel, there's one old sci-fi movie that I really love making reference to when it talks about when we are engaging people in the fact that Jesus has redeemed the whole world. There's a sci-fi movie that's a sci-fi series that is out. I don't know if it's Star Trek or what. But anyway, the aliens are coming, and they make the announcement that assimilation will begin and resistance is futile. So, assimilation began 2,000 years ago. Resistance has been futile. We have all been brought in. Sukleo, right? For those of you that haven't heard the definition of Sukleo, we can catch you up. All right, so the very last verse in Romans chapter 4, which is what we've made it up to, we're going to continue on. We'll try to get through at least chapter 6, see how this goes. He's talking about Jesus. The entire thing of Romans is letting us know that your un cannot undo what God has done. If there's anything that you take out of these chapters, verse 1 through 4, remember how many times Paul talked about unbelief, uncircumcision, unrighteousness, and then make sure that you know that your un cannot undo what God has done. That has been Paul's major theme here. You see, in Christianity, they teach that your un can undo what God has done. And we're here to tell you that your unbelief cannot undo what God has done. Your unrighteousness can undo what God has done. God is God, and we shouldn't even have to have a debate about that. But you see, somewhere along the way, man got the misconception that God made a covenant with us. And God did not make a covenant with us. The only covenant that God made with man was law. Law is the only one. The covenant that was with Abraham was based on promise. So therefore, that promise could not be interrupted. That promise was from God. It was based on a promise. And then the covenant based on law was, I'll do this if you do that. If you do this, I'll do that. Along with several little caveats about the law. It's not only if you keep my law, I will do this, I'll bless you, I'll do this, I'll do that. But it was also that you have to not only keep God's law, but you have to keep all of God's law. And then when you find out how many laws there are, you begin to find out how just absolutely impossible that is to get anything as a promise from God through God's law. Paul said that if anybody gets anything from the law, then faith is made void and the promise becomes of no effect. You see, promises don't work through laws. Promises work through promises. Promises don't work through laws. Promises work through promises. And it is the promise is a commitment of the character of the person. And the character of the person is God himself. How many of you think God's got a pretty good character? All right. So now, but you see, what Christianity has done is we've taken our character to measure God's character. Paul has made sure that we do not fall under that witchcraft, that we actually begin to judge God based on our own character itself, whether the good or of it or the lack of it. He says that you can't measure God based on man's ability to believe or not believe, be righteous or unrighteous, to be circumcised or uncircumcised. None of these things count. Do these things make a difference? They can make a difference, but they're only here that they make a difference. They don't make a difference between here and here. The difference that could have been made between you and God was based on law, and in that we failed utterly. And that all were declared to be sinners. There was not one righteous, no, not one. Everybody's left out. Everybody, there is not a hope for that to ever happen. So God, through the power of his own love and predestination, which began before the foundation of the world, decided that he was going to live in humanity. that was what the plan was. He would create an image of himself and then begin to set about the plan as to the point in time when he would actually assimilate himself into the human race, that he would no longer live in a distant place. He would no longer live in a place called heaven. He would live inside of you. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within. If the kingdom of God is within, where is the king? He has to be within, right? So, you see, we've got this dualistic thinking that Christianity still has God in heaven. Now, I know that it's radical to tell you God's not in heaven. All right? God is in you. That's where God is. God moved. You know, I'm remembering an old sitcom. What was the name of it? The Jeffersons. Anybody ever watch The Jeffersons? Well, I'm moving on up to the east side, to the deluxe apartment in the sky. Well, you see, when God moved out of heaven into you, it was an upgrade. Amen. Hey, listen, God's not a bad realtor. It's all about location, 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 right? So what did he do? God decided that heaven was not a good enough place for him to live. He wanted to occupy animated eyeballs and ears and people who experience pain and people who experience joy, people who experience thought and freedom of expression, and that he would infuse himself into that and watch what happens. You see, we have been limited to what happens because Christianity and other religions around the world cause us to doubt our own greatness of being God in the earth. I know that's another shocking statement. But if God lives in you, I don't know how else to describe it. Now, maybe it's not a perfect way to describe it, but it's a way to say it to where that it breaks through our way of thinking. God is not off in the distance. He's not apart from you. He's not apart from anybody in the human race, regardless of their deeds, their functions, what they've done, what they will do. And God's not predestining your life right now. Predestination ended at the cross. God predestined that he would live inside of you and since then freed you to be yourself. Jesus did not die on the cross so you could be like him. Jesus died on the cross so you could be like you. That's what freedom is. He sets you free. And you see, by him freeing you to be you, he gets to be bigger. My goodness, God gets to express himself in so many more different ways than what was ever possible. And the union of God, of spirit and man now can be so powerful, but it's been suppressed for 2,000 years. I really do believe, as I was sharing with you earlier, that we are about 1,500 years behind in our advancement had it not been for the suppression of Christianity and other religions from helping, from us understanding what we're doing. All the things that Owen just described to you, I feel in my own heart we would have been there about 1,500 years ago, and this stuff would be all be old news to us. But you see, when the church took over science, when the church took over medicine, do you know that the church for hundreds of years was in charge of medicine? They were in charge of education. If you got an education, it was the church that taught you education. Do you know that when Thomas Jefferson, you see, there was schools in Alexandria, remember before, back in the ancient times? They did have schools of free thinking and free learning. But once Christianity got a hold of the planet, you see, diverse and independent thinking ended, and all education then was transferred to Christianity. And after all education was transferred into Christianity, do you know in the Western culture, the very first university that was not a Christian school was Thomas Jefferson's University of Virginia that was established in the early 1800s. after hundreds and hundreds of years of no influence upon education, education being dominated and controlled by Christianity for hundreds of years. Think of that. The first university that was not based on church doctrine was the University of Virginia, established by Thomas Jefferson. Many people want to say that the United States is a Christian nation. It's one of the biggest lies that's ever been told. George Washington established in congressional papers in 1798 that where he made the statement, and it was ratified by Congress, that it has been the mistaken idea that some people think that this nation is built on Christian principles and on Christianity. And he said, this is not the truth. Certified and ratified by Congress in the late 1700s. But you see, the issue of religion taking over government has always been the downfall. People have read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. If you actually look at the critical evidence of the fall of the Roman Empire, it was Christianity that brought down the Roman Empire. It wasn't, we say, oh, it was their lascivious ways and because they were so sinful and they were so bad. But I tell you what, if you take a closer examination of this, you'll see that right there in the middle of all of this disruption of civilization was religion. It was religion that got involved. It was also not just religion, but it was Rome and all other governments thinking that if they reached out and included Christianity, it would increase their political clout. We have, may I say, the exact same thing happening today. Is the embracing of an entire religion to increase political power. Now, both sides do it. I'm not trying to say one side or the other. Both sides do it, but that's really what's happening. So, but it's when Lafayette fought in the American Revolutionary War and fought alongside my third great-grandfather, which I'm very proud to tell you about, who fought at the Battle of Yorktown with Lafayette and Washington as a Virginia militiaman, fighting and was there when Cornwallis surrendered to Washington. Surrogately surrendered. Cornwallis wasn't a man enough to go out and bring his weapon out and surrender it to George Washington. He had one of his underlings to bring it out and symbolically surrender because he wouldn't do it himself. When Lafayette went back to France. And Lafayette was the man that my grandfather fought directly under. When he went back to France, he wrote an article that said that if this new discovery, if this new nation, if it ever falls to peril, and if its ability to survive is ever undermined, it would be undermined from the pulpit. He said, that will be where it will meet its doom if it ever surrenders to the teachings of the pulpit. Now, this is not just, so it's Thomas, this was Thomas Jefferson's views. This was George Washington's views. This was the views of Lafayette, Marquis de Lafayette, that came here believing in this, in a republic, a democracy that it was worth fighting for and worth laying down one's life for. All of their cautions were that it would be the pulpit that would bring this down. It would be that when religion and politics marry each other, that would be the place that we would be having difficulty. Now you see, Paul seemed to have had that understanding in his pocket. You see, he was raised in the Roman Empire, and he saw these things taking place even in his time. All of these things that were going on. Paul had an understanding of the gospel, which was the faith of Jesus Christ. If we could get some air coming in. Jeannie, are you too cold or too hot? Oh, let's get some... If Viney's hot, it's hot. All right. Yeah, they slide over to, slide the, that that way. It's kind of hard to do, but it's the right side that opens. Maybe some air will get into this place. Goodness gracious. So here we have Paul in this environment that's that he is trying to help the Romans to understand what's going on. You know, Constantine married himself to the to Christianity. And that marriage of the Roman Empire through Constantine to Christianity, that's the real roots of the fall of the Roman Empire. It was not something that happened separate from that. That is what history really does show. So he's talking here at the end of Romans. He's gone through four chapters here, and he says that he delivered us from our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right, so Jesus took upon himself all offense. And when he raised from the dead, it was for what? Our justification. Now, how was Jesus' justification or righteousness or holiness? Now, remember how Paul started chapter 1, verse 4? How do you determine righteousness? How is it measured? It's measured by the resurrection from the dead. You see, everything that you've ever had somebody to measure your righteousness, well, you're a law keeper, you're a lawbreaker, you know, well, you wear slutty clothes, you wear, you know, clothes that cover your body, you wear long hair, you wear short hair. And as I said, there was a time several hundred years in Christian history that righteousness was measured by how many infidels you killed. They considered them to be more righteous if they killed as many people who were non-believers. Because you see, a non-believer was someone who was separated from God altogether, therefore not worthy to live. Paul saw this devastation coming. Paul saw the consequences of measuring that personal faith is the validation of righteousness. Righteousness is measured by resurrection from the dead. And when Jesus died, you died. The whole world died. And when Jesus suffered, the whole world suffered. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the whole world rose from the dead. Therefore, we value and know that not only is Jesus Christ declared to be righteous, but so is the entire human race. You see, we're coming from a point to help you understand you started out from conception in perfection, not in sin, trying to work your way into righteousness. This one mind shift will change the entire planet as to how we operate. Will it do away with war? Yes, because the root of war is based in dualism. That's where the root of war is. I don't know how to end war. I'm not going to tell you that I know how. But I do know that dualism, God's out there and we're down here. You're righteous, I'm holy, all of this stuff. And then the dividing from there. But you see, the division goes on from that point down. If you got division between God and man, God's holy, man's not, then you got blacks righteous, whites are unrighteous, you got Asians that are righteous, you got this group is acceptable, that group's unacceptable, gay people over here, heterosexuals over here. You see, the split just continues to go right down through humanity. So you're going to find reasons to fight. So what is the preaching of the gospel? Why is what we're sharing with you, why do we consider it to be so valuable? Because we believe just like an incision, you begin to close that incision from the place where it started. And you begin to pull that incision together. And you begin to sew it together from one end to the other. You don't start in the middle of an incision to try to close up the incision. You start with where the incision took place, right? I sound like I know what I'm talking about. but you begin to sew together the at the point where the division takes place and this bringing back together. So why not let's go? See, people are trying to bring about civil rights. I'm all for it. People are trying to bring about equal rights between men and women. I'm all for it. I think these are all noble principles. People are trying to bring about gay rights. I'm all for it. I think everybody should be treated equally regardless of their sexual orientation. I'm in favor of all that. But why are we having to fight over these things? It's because where the incision first took place, you see, it's just going to rip open again. I don't care how much effort we put into bringing unity between all of these groups. If you don't get to the root of the reason as to why there's division, you're never going to be able to sew this wound up again. It's not going to happen. Now, I'm in favor, and I support everyone who puts forth an effort to not leave anybody out. But you see, and the civil rights movement, I absolutely supported it 100%, even though my whole family at the time was racist. My father was a very racist man. But you see, a new generation was coming along and could see things differently. I don't know why I saw it differently. I was raised in Tennessee around as much racism as you could ever want to see. But for some reason, I saw it differently. It's just like this thing with communication that you just heard about. You see, Owen sees this differently because and there's a part of it that's just by virtue of age. It's just the fact he was born in a different time that he actually can see this and try to explain it to us. I don't care how much of it went over your head, but I know some of you got some of it, right? You heard enough to know it's important. You can walk out of here and say, boy, I don't know what the hell Owen said, but it's really important. So we're going to let Owen do whatever he can do. And please encourage him not to try to explain it to me. I'm recruiting help. He's all the time trying to tell me how this works. And Mike, you need to know. It's not no, Owen. I need to know what I know. You need to know what you know. And then we'll put them together and it'll work, all right? So, but you see, folks, and this whole thing that I'm into right now, I don't even know why I'm here, but I think that this is the power of the gospel. I'm involved in this because I believe in peace on earth. That's why I'm involved. I'm not involved to see a new religion start. I'm not involved to see that this organization grows. You guys know that as many people as we get to accept and understand the gospel, they go their own way away from us, far few more of you actually stay and get involved. The vast majority of the people that we've reached with the gospel has said, thank you, goodbye. How many of you, and Derek will never hear this because I know that he doesn't listen at all. How many of you remember Derek Kinzel that came up here with me? Sweet boy, did you hear how much he was impacted by the gospel? Derek makes no contact whatsoever and won't even return a phone call now. Now, I don't take that personally, and he doesn't mean it personally. Derek decided that he and his wife want to buy a bus and turn that bus into a home. They've got two little kids, and they want to travel everywhere. They're glad to be free from Christianity. They're glad to be free from religion, and they don't want any more information about it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. They just want to be free. And you know what I say to that? That's what I say to that. Who am I to judge them as somehow being less than because they had learned enough to go about and live their own life? Sometimes I wish I could do that. It's like, why the hell do I have to come up here all the time? I'm addicted. I can't get away from it. It's a disease, I'm telling you. I am diseased with the gospel. I can't get away from it. I can't stop thinking about it. I can't stop thinking of the potential of it. I can't stop wanting to see it be spread. I can't stop the absolute joy of watching somebody like Owen pick this up and suddenly his world opens into a whole different way. I've watched Viney all these years, goodness gracious, and boy was Viney a legalist. Oh my gosh. And man, I tell you, there's points that Viney came kicking and screaming, and she let us know. Well, I just don't I disagree with that. Why can you say that? Why'd you say that? That's not, this says this, that says that. And you know what? Viney has helped us grow because she's done that. See, we don't reject those things. We incorporate those things because we know that there is a power of the gospel, just like what Wade was telling us the other night. You know, this great ship of the gospel, we're patching up some places and holes that it's just irrefutable. It's unsinkable ship almost. And we want to change our minds. We don't mind getting on the power cast. And I'll be on a thought and try and say, start saying something. I think that this means that. And I think, and then I asked, I said, wow, if this is saying this and this is saying that, Don, what does that mean in the Greek? And he'll say, no, mate, you can't go there. And it's like, wow, that's great. So where do we go? You see, something is happening. And I think that it has powerful impact, this understanding that Paul had. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. End of story. Not based on your acceptance, not based on your obedience, not based on your anything. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the number one thing that you have through justification by faith? Peace. What kind of peace? With God. How many of you have ever been at war with God? I'll guarantee you, though, he's not been at war with you. This war took place between your ears. But boy, was it not a hell of a war. What a war. How many of you, I see the looks on your face. There's no war going on in there. It's just gone. You don't have any war going on in there. And some of you, just as recently as a few months ago or 1 or 2 years ago, had a violent war going on between your ears, affecting the way you think, the way you feel, what you felt when you got up, when you went to bed, when you went to the grocery store. Constantly, everything that you did, everything that happened to your life, measuring your righteousness, your sin, whether or not you'd done right, done wrong, who did it, who was it, a curse, is it God, is it a blessing, is it, And all of that is gone. Completely. Therefore, being justified to go shopping. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. This faith that was carried out by Christ, you have complete access. And it's not access that you go get, it's access that has been delivered to you, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, let me tell you something. This is true in a sense, but the fact of it is, the hope that we had, and from the point that Paul's talking about, you've already obtained that hope. You've already received the glory of God. You've been glorified. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thou me so that you'll be glorified in the Son so that I can glorify them. You see, you've already been glorified. People are waiting for their glorified body. You've got your glorified body. It's called the body of Christ. Man, say that with me. I have a glorified body. Woo! I have a glorified body. You see, that's not the one that you look at in the mirror in the morning, but you are the body of Christ. It is so vitally important. I hate to repeat things. No, I don't. I love repeating things. But the fact of it is, you need to know at what point you went into the body of Christ. Now, you guys have been pounding on this, especially this time and the last few times. When did you go into the body of Christ? At the death? No. Before the foundation of the world, but for where Christ is concerned himself. You see, when does Ephesians say that Jesus took you into his body? It was on the cross. See, if you hadn't been in the body on the cross, you couldn't be a part of the resurrection. Now, see, Christianity has you joining the body of Christ after the fact, which is in every form of science, stupid. You can't join the body that you were not in when the seed became the seed. The seed included you. Therefore, when the seed died, you died. When the seed came forth, you came forth. We were all included in this. This was all something called sukleo. We were all brought in. All right? Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what is he talking about, this struggle here? Man, Paul's talking about a struggle. And he's talking about this trying, if you will. He's saying, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. What tribulation? Knowing that tribulation works patience. What patience? And patience works experience. What experience? And experience hope. And what hope? And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts through the power of the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You see, Paul was out teaching that this all happened in the body of Christ before Christ ever died. This concept was being challenged and creating tribulation for people. They were being told, oh, no, no, you got to believe. Oh, no, no, you got to obey. Oh, no, no, you've got to submit. Oh, no, no, you've got to join. Oh, no, no, you've got to commit. That was the tribulation that Paul is addressing these people and letting them know you can make it through this. This opposition that is there. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Very simple, straightforward statement. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Christ didn't just die for us, he died with us. Christ didn't just die for us, he died with us, or we died with him. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So not only do you get justified through what Jesus did, what do you get also from Christ? Totally saved from any wrath. How many of you have heard Christians teach how angry God is? We just told you, the owner of Home Depot said 3 days ago, before this hurricane started to strike the coast, the owner of Home Depot, a billionaire, had a voice and used it to tell everybody that this hurricane was going to kill a lot of people because God was really mad. Really mad at America. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we are saved. Now, the term shall shows up a whole lot in when it is not in the original translations. It's not shall. It's not a future event. It says we are saved from wrath through him. Not only did you get saved, not only did you get justified by his blood, but you also had all wrath taken away. This is the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. We are saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we are saved by his life. Again, shall is inserted. So you see, this was an all-inclusive one event. Sukleo. Everything got brought in together. This the term sukleo means it's like it's the same term that was used when Jesus told Peter to throw the nets over to the other side, and they encompassed so great of amount of fish that the term that says when they brought in this net full, it was full. So he went from catching nothing to catching everything. But you see, that's the way the gospel works. It's either you catch nothing or you catch everything. You either get it all or you get nothing. This is not a selective process because it's not man's position to make the selection. Now, let me tell you, you've got a whole lot of power on your side by the fact that you've got the ability to decide and to make decisions. You can decide to think differently. Have you ever thought about the term decide and decision? I think we talked about this once a few years ago. Decide. You'll never see a decision the same again. It is D, prefix D, and then side, C-I-D-E. Now, can you think of other words that C-I-D-E, the suffix, goes along with? Suicide, pesticide, infanticide, so herbicide. So what does side mean? It means death. So when you decide, you're bringing something from the dead, folks. Do you know that by choice, you can bring things alive that were never alive before? Then the other term, decision. Can you think of terms that have the suffix cision in it? Circumcision. An incision. So what does the word cision mean? Means to cut. So if you are going to make a decision, what are you doing? You should be bringing two things back together that have been pulled apart. Right? You are deciding and decision. So it's a decision process and a deciding. You see, you have this power in you to decide. You have this power in you that to bring things together that have been pulled apart. And I hope that your choices do those things. Just remember, when you are participating in something, I don't care if it's political or whatever it is, if it's bringing division, if it's separating people, if it's dividing people, you should just be quiet. I'm not going to participate in this stuff. I know people love their politics, but I am not getting involved in that which splits people apart. I am not going to do it. I'm not going to stand up and preach the gospel that brings us together and then go out and support a politics that separates everybody. Well, Mike, you got to have your political views. I do, but I don't have to insult everybody that disagrees with me. I don't have to demonize everybody that disagrees with me. That's not our goal. We as gospel revolutionaries, that's not our goal. I could care less what your politics is. You know, we've got a real funny thing going on in the gospel revolution. We have lefty lefties. We really do. We have righty righties. I mean, as far right as right can get. As far left as left can get. We have people in the middle of all of that. And you know, one of the funny things about every political position that a gospel revolutionary has, will make this statement. If everybody understood the gospel, they would agree with my politics. You see, folks, the power of the gospel isn't that it makes us agree on all subjects. It makes us agreeable on all subjects. Man, I'm happy that we've got this as far left as you can go. We've got as far right as you can go. We've got everything. But you know what we have? And this is just on my staff. You wouldn't believe the crazy people I got working for me. Because they don't agree with my politics at all. That makes them evil, doesn't it? Doesn't that make them bad? But these are the people who help me the most to get this gospel out. And I'll be damned if I'm going to let politics come in and divide us up over issues that we have something so great to come together over. Don't let it happen to you. I don't care what your politics are. I do not care. Don't let it turn into something that adds to the incision rather than ending the division. You can say something good about anybody. You can disagree with all their politics, but boy, you know, I like the way they wear their hair. You know, find something you can say good about them. Find something. Boy, look at that smile. Uses it to deceive everybody, but boy, it's a beautiful smile. Do you know you have to practice these things? You really do. You have to practice being kind. Dr. Leslie is not in here right now, and that's the only reason I can say it. He don't let me use his name in public. Because I always have something good to say about it. Dr. Leslie's number one doctrine is this: just be kind. There is nothing, he said, I don't even use the word love because everybody defines love as something else. Tough love. You ever have somebody tough love you? Tough, isn't it? But you know, you can't screw up kindness. I mean, kind is kind and unkind is unkind. So let's just use a little, you know, why don't you try a little kindness? Show a little kindness. Am I really that old? You guys don't even know that song. There you go. Show your light for everyone to see. Glenn Campbell, right? All right. I'm done with my sermon. I'm going to go back to teaching the Bible. All right. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more we are reconciled, we are saved by his life. And not only so, but also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. This is a verse all of Christianity agrees with. There is no disagreement. Everybody is born a sinner. They still got people born a sinner. They act like Jesus didn't do anything but to come and massage the law and modify religion. And in many cases, make it worse. Folks, Jesus didn't come to massage the law. Jesus came to do away with the law. Jesus didn't come to modify religion. Jesus came to destroy religion in its root. He said he was there to lay the axe to the root. And he was talking about the religions of his day. For until the law, sin was in the world. So sin was in the world how? It was in the world by one man's transgression. Therefore, sin was in the world. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. All right, so sin is not held in account until the law is given. And the law was given 430 years later. Nevertheless, death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses. Even though the law did not come in until 430 years, how long did death reign? Death reigned all the way from Adam. And death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses, even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. I will never forget 35, 40 years ago, reading this verse, and I got mad. This verse said that Adam, this verse says that the transgression of Adam, that, man, he stated it so well, that by one man, sin came into the world. And even though the law was 430 years later, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that didn't sin. Even those that didn't do anything wrong, even those that didn't do anything wrong were sinners. Why is it so tough to say that somebody who's never done anything right is righteous? So he comes in and he says, the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come? Now, this is where I got mad. He just said that the Adam that threw the whole world into sin is like a carbon copy image of Jesus. How dare you? How dare you say that the man who brought the entire world into sin is just like a carbon copy of that guy? You're telling me my Lord, my Savior, my Jesus who died on the cross for my sin, that he did this for me, my personal Lord, my personal Savior. You telling me that he's exactly like the first Adam? I was offended. In what way was he like the first Adam? Is he still making people sinners? How is he like the first Adam? Did he fail? How is he like the first Adam? He says, but not as the offense, so is the free gift. So the offense came by how many? By one sinner. So the free gift came from how many people? All right. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Now, how many is many here, according to the verses before? All. Many means what? By the definition of the context, let's not get into some battle about what many means. Many means all. He's already told us all, and now he's using the terminology many. If many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of righteousness, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, this is where Christianity wants to take the word all and now convert it down to many. But you see, if you allow that conversion of this word from all to many, you've got to back up and say that many were made sinners through Adam. And they ain't going to agree with that. They are going to be very strong on the fact that all were made sinners by the works and the deeds of one man. So, but it says many. So, the debate's over. The context says all. And many means all. All means many in Paul's vernacular here. And not as it were by one that sinned, so as the free gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. My goodness, look at the reversal here, but the exact mirror image. Jesus is an exact mirror image of the first Adam. That one offense led to everyone's death, everyone's sin, but many offenses led up to the righteousness of all. Wow. What a trade. What a deal. What a deal. You ever watch Let's Make a Deal? Let me tell you something. A deal was made that left you out. You don't have to choose between door number one, door number two, and door number three, and take the risk of getting a zonk. These decisions were not placed in you. There are things humans can decide. There are things that humans cannot decide. You cannot decide whether or not you're a sinner. You cannot decide whether or not you are righteous. Those decisions were made by a higher power. It was God who took the transgression of one man and then brought the entire world into subjection to sin. Now, why did he do it? Synkleo. Because God had determined before the creation of the cosmos, he's going to live in this image he created. He's going to live in this. As he designed Adam and Eve, he had decided before he ever formed them to form them in his image. Again, the best indication that this God, because he, why did he form us in his image? Because he was going to move in. He was designing his new dwelling place. Oh. And he's not complaining. Even when the plumbing goes wrong, he doesn't complain. Even when the computer goes haywire, he does not complain. He is a resident that never complains. He will work with exactly what he's got. He will work with exactly what he has, regardless of its IQ, regardless of its intelligence, regardless of its degrees or lack thereof. He will work with what he's got, and I am damn proof positive of that. High school dropout. I've had to learn how to spell by being on social media. Ah. He works with what he's got, and he is not displeased with where he lives. He loves what he sees through your eyes. He loves what he hears through your ears. He loves the conversations that go on between you and others. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, if we do not work vigorously to destroy this mentality of an out there God and a down here people and an over there church and an over here other church and an up there religion and another over there religion, if these things are not destroyed, you do not know, I do not know how devastating religion has been on society and where we could have been without it. But I'll guarantee you we'd be farther than what we are now. Because every time humanity breaks away from religion just a little bit, we make progress. Everybody that's ever done anything for the whole world succeeds. Do you know why these guys on social media are succeeding? They don't care whether you're black, white, gay, straight, Republican, Democrat. They don't care. They want the audience. So they're successful. How many of you remember the heart that the very first guy created, the mechanical heart? Remember the mechanical heart? Do you remember the doctor's name that created it? His name was Jarvis. Remember? They took that heart and put it into somebody who was going to die within days, extended their life by 2 or 3 years. Do you know that that man didn't care whether that new heart was going to go in a black man, a white man, an Asian, a woman, a male, or anything else? if he had been designing that for the purpose of the advancement of a certain race, his mind would not have had the God element in it to be able to have the thoughts that would produce such an incredible thought that you could actually make a mechanical heart. Do you know why Martin Luther King was as successful as he was? Listen to his speeches. He didn't say, I'm here to set free black people. He said, I'm here to make sure that yellow kids, brown kids, white kids, black kids can all sit down at the table together and be all as one and get rid of all of this issue. He wasn't fighting for the rights of black people. He was fighting for the rights of all, because the man was smart enough. You can't fight for the rights of one single group and win. Folks, you have in your scope. Let me tell you something. I don't know how much of this you and I are going to see. I don't have a clue, but it's in our scope. I tell you, if my eyes grow dim tonight and they find me dead in the bedroom up there tomorrow morning, let me tell you, I will have died with a smile on my face knowing that I have been able to see something in the future that's so much more powerful than what we have now. All because of a shift in mindset away from an external God, away from a God that's out there and a people that's down here. I may live a day. God forbid I could live 30 more years. I don't want to do that, folks. I don't know how many of you are just trying to live long as you can. Oh, Jesus, I don't understand you at all. I do not understand you. At 85, I'm done. One way or the other. Goodness gracious. Now, folks, and of course, I'm jesting with you, but the power of what we have that's coming in the future, Owen just described to you a world that you didn't even know exists right now, much less the world that we don't know that doesn't even exist right now. And it's changing so rapidly. It's changing faster, exponentially. Changes every day. You're within your lifetime of being in cars you don't drive anymore. You're within your lifetime. Everybody in here, within your lifetime, you're within the scope of a time when it will be illegal for you to be in manual control of your own car, because you can have accidents and something else that's driving everybody's car to their own destination is calculating exactly where everybody else is all at the same time, so that you're never going to have an accident out on the freeway anymore. Oh, that's Big Brother. I don't care if it's Little Sister, folks. That's where we're going. And I like Owen's statement. Yes, there's bad things in this, but you better get in there and extract the good out of it, because it is the future. I remember going to my aunt and uncle's house, who had just installed a telephone. My God, you would have thought the devil himself was hanging on the wall. They were afraid to answer the phone. But how will I know what to say? I remember them saying these things. Man, I was born in 1952. My dad was born in 1911. His dad was born in 1859. My grandfather was born the year before Lincoln became president. My grandfather. It don't take long for this to happen, folks. It does not take long for this to happen. And this is what we've got to get in our brain to be able to handle what is happening and what is going to happen. We are preparing ourselves for a mentality that's not going to lead to the meltdown of civilized world like you see on all the Hollywood movies now, that all of this stuff grows to the point to where that civilization has a meltdown. Folks, we can change that apocalyptic view. The world's not coming to an end.
I'm telling you, I get so shocked at Christians that get this mentality. They just can't wait for the end of the world. What the world is wrong with you people? Oh, Jesus coming back soon. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. He'll be here soon to end all this misery. Goodness gracious. Back to teaching. Yeah, I know who you've been talking to. How far down did we get? We were down in 16, 17, 18. Therefore, by the, verse 18, therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. By one offense, judgment came upon all. By one offense, judgment came upon all to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of freaking life. You're hopelessly righteous. You're hopelessly redeemed. You're hopelessly one with God. You're hopelessly one. You are hopelessly God in the earth. You're where he lives. You're where he resides. You're from that which where he works. If whatever works he does, it's going to be out of you and through you and to you. So be kind. Moreover, look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Law did not enter to show you how to live life. The law entered 430 years after Adam was declared to be the sinner, and after God imputed sin to the whole world, the law entered 430 years later so that the offense might abound. Abound to what? To all. It doesn't mean that sin would get really bad. It meant that the sin would be imputed unto all. That's what the term abound in the context of the writing is. It abounded. It went from Adam and it went to how many from Adam? That's what you call abounded. All right? There's no other way to read this. But then he says, That as sin hath reigned unto death. Now, sin had a reign. Please listen to this closely. Sin has no more reign. It's going to be important as we go through the rest of six. Oh, I did? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace, thank you, Vic, grace did much more abound. Now, when I was in the ministry, first started in the ministry, this is the way this verse was always quoted. Oh, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. That's why we send without missionaries to the really sinfulest places, because we know that's where God's grace is going to show up more, is in San Francisco. Every time I ever heard about San Francisco and how deprived and depraved they were, they always quoted this verse. Oh, well, Mike, you know, we got hope. You know why? Because where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. What it says is, but where sin abounded. Where did sin abound? Under the law, sin abounded. So sin, how did sin abound? By taking the transgression of one and applying it to all. But where sin abounded through the law, by taking the transgression of one and making it applicable to all, grace did much more abound. There's only one definition for this. There's not three definitions. There's not two. There is one. The very same way that sin went from Adam to the whole planet, grace has gone from one man called Christ, the one who was the mirror image of the first Adam, and that mirror image of Christ, that is called Christ, took grace and he applied it to the entire human race, just the same way that Adam's transgression was taken by God, who applied the law and distributed that equally to the entire human race. Now what we have is that through Christ, the last Adam, the perfect image of the first Adam, the perfect mirror image of the first Adam, we now have this man who has now taken his righteousness and it has abounded. And in context, what does abound mean? Does that mean you get really nice and good and sweet and kind? When is grace abounding? Grace abounds only when one person obtains it by obedience and faith, and it is applied to everyone after that point. Sun kleo. You see, grace doesn't abound because it finds a place where somebody's a sinner and you preach to them if they repent. Grace will come in if they repent and ask forgiveness and come to the altar call. That's not where grace abounds. That's where deception abounds. That's where the insult of grace abounds. Do you know every time you've seen an altar call where they've invited people to come up and accept Jesus into their heart and make him their personal Lord and Savior, you have never seen an act on earth that is more insulting to the grace of God than that act? One told me to be nice today. I can't help it. No, actually, he kind of told me the opposite. That as sin hath abounded unto death, the very same way. So we've got a mirror image of Adam to Adam. Now we've got a mirror image of death and life. That as sin hath reigned, hath past tense, reigned unto death. Now it reigned until when? Death. A death took place that put an end to the reign of sin and law. I wonder whose death that was. Wouldn't it be wonderful? It just told us here. I just get tired of Paul being so vague. Paul's told us exactly who that was for five chapters now. Paul has let us know that the death of the last Adam was the beginning of the righteousness of the human race. My goodness. I remember I got up and I was teaching one time and I happened to make reference to these verses. And I made the mistake of saying Jesus was the second Adam. Boy, sometime after this, one guy came up to me and he was like, "What's wrong with you?" And I thought he was being really rude. And he was telling me that Jesus wasn't the second Adam. He was the last Adam. I said, "Well, what's the difference?" But you know what he said to me never went away. Couldn't get it out of my head. Couldn't get it out of my head. Because he's right. Jesus is the last Adam. But what difference does it make between being the second one or the last one? It's like all the difference in the world. Because the second one means there could be a third one. The last one means there's not a need for any more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The term sin here, this chapter 6 opened up to me about 25 years ago. And because I saw the difference between a noun and a verb. And when Paul says, should we sin, continue in sin, he's not talking about the action of sin. Paul's talking about the condition of sin, the same one. Have we been talking about condition or action up to this point? We've been talking about the condition of sin, right? What ended the condition of sin? So then should we continue in the condition of sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that is exactly what I'm telling you today. God forbid that you continue thinking that you're in sin. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?
Wow.
How can you live in a condition that died? How can you live in a condition that died in the body of one man? The condition died. It's dead. How can you do that? It's not possible. Know ye not that so many of you, of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his? All right. Now we're going back to Ephesians, and we're understanding that when Jesus went under the cross, now he's using the term of baptism. That's total immersion. That's what baptism is. Sorry, Catholics. Baptism is total immersion. And I don't care whether you sprinkle, dunk, or stay underwater for 3 days. Well, I care whether you stay underwater for 3 days, but you were baptized, you were completely submerged into Christ. Know ye not that as many as were completely submerged into Christ were completely submerged into his death? So you see, when we talk about the body of Christ, don't talk about it as something that took place after he rose from the dead. You have to start identifying the body of Christ when he was hanging on the cross. When did you and the whole human race become a part of the body of Christ? You became a part of the body of Christ before he ever died. Because it was when he was hanging on the cross and he took all the law upon himself. He created the avenue to come into his body. All Jews and all Gentiles. So when he died, when he suffered, we suffered. When he hung on the cross, as Paul said, if we suffer with him, we shall also surely live with him. But you see, then we've got Catholics out trying to suffer, all religions around the world trying to flagellate themselves and doing all kinds of crazy things because they count righteousness, suffering as righteousness. It was the seed, yeah. We were all in there. And that's what Paul told us about Jesus, is that he was the seed. You see, you can't be a part of a life unless you are part of death. Do you know that applies even to you? If you were not the seed of somebody who has died or is going to die, you wouldn't be. You see, death is a part of the cycle of life, and God is taking this opportunity to help us understand the life that comes out of death. It's a universal language. It should be easy to share this gospel with the whole planet because life comes out of death. Oh, I just can't believe, this bloody mess that took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. God and his own son suffered. We act like suffering and death and blood are foreign to the human race. Oh, I'm just so offended by that. Well, you better find another planet to live on if you're offended by that, because it happens all the time. It only makes sense that if God was going to save the world, he would do it through the process that we ourselves go through already. So we could understand it, so that we could grasp this powerful thing that's happened to us. Do you know that there's even a thing, I think I've mentioned this to you guys before, Jesus was the seed, right? How many of you heard the term scarification? You heard the term scarification? Do you know what scarification is? Scarification happens when you want a seed to come out of the ground real fast. You don't have time for the natural process. You take a razor blade and you cut that seed. It's called scarification. Then when you put it in the ground, it's almost guaranteed to come up within 3 days. Sound a little familiar? You see, every concept of this thing, the seed, every concept that is a scriptural concept has so many details to it. As Wade has told us, man, we're patching up these holes. We're getting this thing ready. It's ready to sail, folks. Some of us are already out there in our dinghies. We don't care if it's got holes in it. We're sailing it anyway. Goodness gracious. Even that term, scarification, helps us understand this issue of the seed. Why did Jesus rise in 3 days? Because we had the whole type and shadow of scarification that is in everybody that does farming knows that. Especially in a seed that's really hard. If you got a seed that's really tough, really hard, then they will do the scarification. If you want it to come out of the ground sooner, then you scar the seed. And it will germinate more quickly. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is so vitally important that we get this, folks. I know that we're going a little slow, but we've got to get these concepts in us. I want you to walk away from here knowing who you are, what you are, why you are what you are, and let nobody steal it from you ever again. These concepts can be so wildly diminutive in the way you think. It will change how you think about people who are not like you. This will change the way you think about people who don't agree with you. You'll be able to do things mentally and emotionally you weren't able to do. You'll be able to handle things you weren't able to handle before. Weaknesses, we'll be able to, you don't get rid of your weakness. God, please don't get rid of your weaknesses. They're some of your best assets. But what grace does is help you manage and deal with those weaknesses. And those weaknesses, man, they will become such an advantage to you. You will prize your weaknesses. Paul said, I got a revelation from Jesus that said, in your weakness I am made strong. He said, I'm going to go about this world bragging about how freaking weak I am. People don't want you to show weakness. Whether you show it or not, don't let anybody take away from you your weaknesses. Because you know what's hiding right behind your biggest fears and weaknesses? Is your greatest talents and abilities. I've shared with you guys for years. Not that this is a great talent or ability. I'm terrified of doing this. I'm absolutely. Do I look terrified? I don't look terrified. I'm just a deceiver. That's all there is to it. Man, the things that. Could you close that door for us, Dawn? You would not believe the things that I go through to get ready to come up here. You would not believe it. Now, I warned Owen about it. I've never talked about this part publicly. One of the reasons that I live by myself is because I don't think anybody should be subject to my weaknesses. It's pathetic. Man, the times in going through preparation to get here, being overcome with this feeling of self-doubt, feeling that anybody on this planet could do this better than me. Why am I going? I'm canceling the trip. I don't have the education. I don't have the presence. I'm big, that's all. All right. The problem is I'm just a marshmallow inside and a few other places. Folks, you would not believe the amount of weakness and the insecurity. Now, over the years, I've just gone on through it. Do I still have it? I still have it. Well, what's the difference now? Experience has told me if you just go on and go, it's all going to work out anyway, and you're going to be really glad you went when it's all done, and everybody's going to love on you. You're going to have a good time. You get to see everybody. So just go on. Just buck up. Forget it and go on. Folks, don't ever downplay your weaknesses. There's power in your weaknesses. because somehow attached really close to those feelings of insecurity, those feelings that you're not good enough, those feelings that you just can't, you shouldn't be the one doing it. Anybody on earth could do it except you. Attached right next to that thing is the ability to do what you fear you have not the ability to do. And God's grace is sufficient where weakness is concerned. Now, man, I tell you, I'd love to stand up here. I'd love to just present myself to you as just this tower of, I'm already a tower, but I would love to present myself to you as this tower of strength and invincibility and nothing can stop me. But let me tell you something. I'm just like you. I hope I'm as good as you. I hope I'm as confident as you. Don't shut yourself off and live in a private world of self-doubt. Talk about it. Let it out. Back to teaching. I'm not getting a whole lot of this done today, it seems like. You've been baptized. You were baptized into his death. Let that concept sink into you. You have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So not only were you on the cross, where were you when he got buried? You were buried with him. Ooh. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, not should, but walk in newness of life. Do you know you walk in newness of life even if you don't know about it? Your lack of understanding may cause you to think it is otherwise. But I've got the best news for you could ever hear in any meeting, anywhere on the face of planet Earth. You are walking in the newness of the life of God that was prescribed to you before the foundation of the world. That's where you walk. You say, Mike, that's not what I experience. Well, let me tell you something. That's only because you don't incorporate the fact that you are human in with the fact that you are God in the earth. It's the only way to do it. Folks, don't fight to get rid of your weaknesses. You see, that's what we did in Christianity. We tried to get you to pray enough to get rid of that weakness. Pray enough, fast enough, get rid of that weakness, get rid of that weakness. Man, master that weakness, master that weakness. Many motivational speakers today, they're always on top of people, trying to get them to deny that they're weak, deny that you have inconsistency, deny that you have the inability to do some things. You feel really, really inadequate. Let me tell you, you need to incorporate those things into you, because the more you accept you as you are, including the God side, you will be able to negotiate and navigate life because you're dealing with reality. You see, it's a reality. You are weak and you are God in the earth. That's reality. Reality is not driving off one so you can be the other. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You're just like him in what? Oh, wait. What did Paul say in Romans 1:4? How do you identify righteousness? By the resurrection from the dead. You are in the likeness of his resurrection. So you have been declared to be what? By your deeds? By the resurrection from the dead. Because you got soon cleoed. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin would be destroyed. Not modified, not massaged, not encouraged, destroyed. You know, Mike, one of my favorite verses is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It just gives me so much hope about when I die. It's not about when you die. You are absent from the body of sin. Now, stop putting off until death what you have now. You are absent from the body of death. Therefore, you are present with the Lord. Otherwise, as Paul finishes in that statement, to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. You see, we read one side of that and say, oh boy. And even that's not one of you been here, been to a funeral, hadn't heard that verse. That means everybody standing there is absent from the Lord. The Lord's absent. This dead man got it, but we still got to wait. We're waiting on that day, on that bright and shining morning, standing on that silvery shore. Let me tell you something, folks. The body of sin is dead. You are now the body of Christ. You're not waiting on the manifestation of anything. You're only waiting for the renewing of your mind to a whole new world that is not going to manifest itself in the future. It is as strongly manifested now as it will be 1,000 years from now, as it will be 10,000 years from now, as much as after you've been dead 5,000 years as it is right now. It is just as real that you are present with the Lord and absent from the body of sin now as it will be 500 years from now. Say, I'm absent from the body of sin. You've never heard that anywhere else. Do you know that? You never heard that anyplace else. You are absent. It's very forward. You are absent from the body of sin. Therefore, where are we? Present with, not beside, but with the Lord. You be in the very same likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. It was the body of sin was crucified with Christ, and destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. How do you serve sin? Number one, it's got to be alive. Number two, there's got to be a law. With no law and the body of sin being dead, who are you to think that you can even have the possibility of serving sin? You can be stupid, but you cannot serve sin in this new covenant. Nobody can serve sin under this new covenant. Now, in your mind, you may have that all stuck in there. Oh, man, I did this. I'm serving sin. Not true. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Knowing that Christ being risen from the dead, because he was the very last Adam, did I miss verse 8? Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Now, where does your believing come in? You see, your believing comes in just to embrace the fact. You see, believing that creates facts is delusion. Believing that agrees with facts is faith. You see, Christianity has placed faith in an illusional world. They've placed belief in an illusional world. You see, what you believe is based on facts. It's like believing in gravity. You can believe in it or not believe in it. Will it affect your life? Yeah, if you don't believe in it and you're on the eighth floor, it can affect your life a whole lot. You see, your belief or unbelief in gravity doesn't change the fact of gravity. Your unbelief or your faith does not change the work of Christ. but it can affect how you live, especially between here and here. Can I go on to verse 9 now, Vic? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Wow. Aren't we so glad Jesus isn't going to die anymore? Death hath no dominion over him. How many of you agree death has no dominion over Jesus Christ? Yeah. All right. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise. Oh, are you going to love this? Likewise. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are just as alive to God as Jesus is. You are just as dead to sin as Jesus is. Do you see why confession of your sins and altar calls to get rid of it are the greatest offenses that may possibly be on the face of this earth to the work of the cross of Jesus Christ? Oh no, Mike, it's those Muslims. No, those Muslims aren't insulting the work of the cross like Christians are. It is Christianity that insults the work of the cross, not Islam. It's not Buddhism that insults the work of the cross. It's Christianity. People are all the time asking me, well, Mike, why don't you come down just as hard on, let's just say religion instead of Christianity? Because all religions are not guilty of insulting the grace of the living God blatantly and outright and deliberately. But Christianity stands with this guilt all over it. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon yourself. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Now, wait a minute, I thought sin was dead, right? Now he's saying, don't let it reign in your mortal body. I thought that body was dead. Let's keep that thought and keep going. Don't come to a new subject here. We need to follow through with what has been established. Therefore, don't let sin mortal your body. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Tell me what, under the law, what made the law, the sin, strength? What strengthened sin? The law. What did that old body want? It wanted righteousness. So tell me what the old body lusted after more than anything else on this planet. It lusted after law. That old body wanted law because it wanted righteousness in its flesh. And Paul said, do not let this sin rise up in your mortal body and obey again the passions thereof. What are the passions of it? We've just read five and a half chapters now telling us what that is. We don't have to stop and try to figure that out. Let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why yield yourself back to the law as though you were still under sin? Why yield your members back there? Don't yield your members back to the law, because you're yielding your members to a law in a body that is dead. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, wow. We got through those verses, didn't we? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why does sin not have dominion over you? Because you are such a good boy. You are such a good girl. Sin just has no dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? He asked us that once before in this chapter. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants, to yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Now, we've got to stay on subject. Who was the one that yielded to sin unto death? That was the first Adam. Right? Didn't we just read that in the bottom of chapter 5? Yep. Sin reigned until how long? The sin of Adam reigned until death. Sin reigned unto death. So don't go back under that. Don't go back to where sin reigns unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Don't go back to either one of them. Don't go back to the law, which tells you you're either a sinner by what you do or you're righteous by what you do. He included, don't go back to righteousness. Don't go back to righteousness any more than you go back to sin. You missed that part when you read it before, didn't you? You should equally avoid righteousness as you avoid sin. Well, thank God, now they get to accuse us. Man, we should go out and sin just so that grace can abound. Don't yield yourself as a servant of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. Obedience unto righteousness is as deadly as sin unto death. But God be thanked. Whew. Man, Paul takes you through the mud. He drags you. He makes you taste of the mud. He shoves it down your throat. He shoves it into your ears. He shoves it into every orifice you have and says, now, is this what you want? Brings you out on the side saying, no, 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 that's not what I want, Paul. I don't want to go back to that sin unto death. I don't want to go back to obedience to righteousness because I already got something far better. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to obedience to righteousness. Man, folks, get it. I will not go back to obedience unto righteousness. I refuse to go there. Why? Because that man is dead. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Oh, you used to be. Now you're good boys and girls. But you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. But then, being then made free from sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness. I've been warning you through 5 chapters. You're in bondage, folks. You're in deep bondage. And I'm sorry, I got to tell you, there's no way out. Being then made free from sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of your infirmities, because of your weaknesses. You see, Paul knew that they had weaknesses toward the law. He said, I got to talk like this just to get through to you. The weakness of your flesh. What is the weakness of their flesh? The weakness of their flesh is self-righteousness. For as you have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, to what degree did you yield your members' servants to sin unto iniquity? You didn't have to do a thing, right? So to what degree what effort do you have to put in to yielding your members' servants unto righteousness, unto holiness? You don't have to do a thing. Just stop struggling to be righteous and causing such freaking conflict in your head. Verse 21, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. Now that death is not in the future, that death is in the past. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. What is this fruit of holiness? What is this fruit? This fruit is holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, it actually means age abiding life. That's not talking about life after you die. Let's talk about life right now. This is age abiding life. You live in an age where life lives. Sin is dead. Folks, I'm sorry I have to say these things over and over and be so persistent and consistent and try so hard to say it every way that I possibly can, but I got to do it for me. You're just victims of mine. I'm sorry. For the wages of sin is death. Very high penalty for sin. The wages are steep, frightening, unbearable. But somebody paid those wages. And he took the death that the law demanded the penalty of for sin. He took you through the entire process. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you remember how Paul started this letter, folks? Do you remember it all? Do you remember he told these folks, man, says your faith is heard of throughout all the world. Remember that list of perverts he took us through? Remember that God-awful list? And then said, you that judge those people are just soon cleoed with them. You're one with them. Because it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, it's the doers of the law. Paul, with a scalpel, has gone through six chapters and separated God's faith from your faith. He has separated God's righteousness from man's righteousness. He has separated the issue of circumcision of the flesh to the circumcision who is Christ. Surgically, he has separated these three subjects for clarification, so that you would know that circumcised or uncircumcised, even under Judaism, could not determine whether or not that Abraham was righteous, because Abraham was declared to be righteous in uncircumcision, not circumcision. He's taken us through all of those unrighteous people. And then asked the people, says, so you're saying then that our unrighteousness is what makes God righteous. We wouldn't be able, how would you be able to tell if God's righteous if we weren't unrighteous? It's so stupid, people. It didn't take man's unrighteous to prove that God is righteous. Paul said, if our unrighteousness proves God is righteous, is God just in taking vengeance upon sin then? Is he unjust for judging the world? No, but he's certainly filled with love by sending his son. I know Christianity has had you asking forgiveness for your sins for most all your life. I tell you what, I have a lot of self-doubts. I have no Jesus doubts. I've never felt more like what Paul made a statement as in all of my life. Paul said that he knew Christ. Now, he'd never met him. He did after his resurrection.
But guess what? We've met him after his resurrection also. Don't ever go back. Don't ever go back. Why do you drive? Why do these guys drive up here from Montana? Why are you guys? We've got two couples from Montana here with us.
We love you, Mike.
Oh, thank you. They come up here because they know the value of the gospel. They got Tim Hortons, yeah. They know the value of getting this in their brains. Why? Because they've experienced it in their brains. And you know what they've said? This does my brain good. I think differently now. I negotiate with me differently. I don't negotiate with me as a sinner. I negotiate with me as a righteous, holy, perfect person. I navigate around people as somebody rather than a nobody. No matter how many self-doubts I have, folks, there is something so powerful about the gospel that my weaknesses only enhances the thing called the gospel and the power of God in my life. I love my weaknesses. Love on your weaknesses. Comments, questions, say something. Could Paul be more direct? Yeah, you know, I get that all the time from people. I know you're being facetious. I just wish Paul could have been just, if he had just come right out and said it, you know? It's like, what planet are you on? The problem is, Neil, that's a very good question. The problem is they've got to make it fit with Peter, James, and John. You see, the only reason you are understanding Romans is because you've detached yourself from the need to make it agree with Peter, James, and John. It's the only reason. It's the only reason you guys understand this. It's the only reason we can read through it with clarity is because you're not trying to make it fit with Peter, James, and John. Do you know how many times we could have disavowed the things that Paul said by flipping over to 2 Peter, by flipping over to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How we could have disqualified this, even in this book, from Romans chapter 4 to James chapter 2, where James says, you see how that Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but because of his obedience to the law, and that by keeping the law, he was therefore made just before God. You see, knowing what the scriptures are is so valuable. The New Testament is not Scripture. It's commentary on Scripture. Valuable commentary. Priceless commentary. But it's not Scripture. Every time the guys say, all the way through here, even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, much less the rest of the letters, when they say the Scriptures, they tell you they're talking about the books of the law. They're talking about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. We got sold a bill of goods. That's the other thing that the Catholic Church did. They could not, you see, to take universalism and do away with it, they had to add the books of Peter, James, and John. Now, to truly do away with universalism, I'm not a universalist, but universalism is definitely not Christianity. Universalism in some form teaches that everybody is redeemed or going to be redeemed after a short trip to purgatory or hell, or that, you know, that's universalism. But in fact, that's the reason the Catholics created purgatory, was to battle universalism. Because hell was too final, and they saw that universalism was winning the day, so they came up with purgatory to have a shortstop place to where you could get prayed out of and not have to go to hell. Money. And then, of course, then they charged people for praying for their family members that were died and in purgatory and waiting, and if they didn't pay, then they just had to go to hell. If you weren't rich, you had to go to hell. So, you know, the history of Christianity, folks, is ugly. It's not just not nice. It is ugly.
It is one of the most brutal things that's ever been brought to this earth. Its history is unmercifully brutal. We look at what Islam does, and let me tell you, what they do is horrible. But where do you think they got the idea of chopping people's heads off? Where do you think they got the idea of putting people in cages and burning them alive? Where do you think they got the ideas of the kind of torture they do? Where the water torture. Where do you think that they got these ideas? They went through them during the Crusades. They learned it. Do you find it strange that the doctrines of Islam are rooted in Christianity? The only doctrine, the only religion on earth that ever came up with a hell? Then several hundred years later, Islam springs up and says, oh yeah, we believe in hell. There's only one place they can get it from Judaism. It's not there. You see, Islam's sister religion, because of the descendants of Abraham, should be Judaism and Islam. But its sister religion is Christianity. Because that's where they got all their doctrines from. Even Judaism didn't talk about people dying and going to heaven or hell. It said they went to be with their fathers, wherever that was. But they never talked about dying and going to heaven. But hell, punishment, rewards, virgins, everything, they got it every bit from Christianity. So, you know, and we do right to stand up against anybody who is currently trying to cause this horrible plight around the face of the earth. You say, well, they've moved into other countries and they're just having babies so they can take over the government. Guess who they got that idea from? Folks, that's straight out of the playbook of Catholicism. Straight out of the playbook. You might not like their religion, but they're using Christians' playbook to accomplish what they're trying to do. So just realize, as we look and we see how horrific this is, let's look at their relative. Let's look at their kissing cousin called Christianity. And then let's take a look at it again. Anybody else have a comment or a question? So just line up and take a number. He needs every one of you. There's every one of you've got a story. You start right here with Neil and go back. Every single one of you. I know all of your stories. I know your story. And man, you don't know how much the world needs to hear. Many people have never heard people tell their stories of this. They've heard me teach it and preach it. They've heard Don, but they've not heard people telling their stories of what has happened. It's so vitally important. I know that you're camera shy. I know that it makes you uncomfortable, but do it anyway. I don't want to be up here. I do it anyway. So, love you guys.